One of the last classes I ended up taking in seminary was a class called homiletics. Now, homiletics is the class where they teach you how to preach sermons. It's probably a class that you want to take earlier on in your career than I did. I delayed taking that class in my undergrad degree because I knew who was teaching the class, and I didn't particularly think he was a good preacher. So I decided not to take the class. And then when I got to seminary later on, I delayed taking the class because I was living here in Leamington, and I would have had to commute twice a week to Cambridge. So I took as many online classes as I could until I couldn't avoid it any longer. I had to make the drive and take preaching. And I'm still grateful these years later. I'm still grateful for God's timing in that, because when I took the course, there was a new professor who's teaching the class who I deeply appreciated and who I'm hopeful that he helped me do a better job of communicating God's word. And one of the things that stuck out to me in that class was a story he told about a professor visiting a Bible college, or it was a seminary, and he was talking to a group of students. I don't remember the name of the teacher, and I don't remember the name of the college, but I do remember the story. The guest lecturer came, and he asked two simple questions to the body of students who was listening to him. Question number one was this: what message do unbelievers need to hear the most? The vast majority of the students all came back with the same answer. Anybody want to take a guess as to what the answer was? They all pretty much had the same answer. Anybody want to shout it out? What message do unbelievers most need to hear? The gospel. That's right. That's the answer the students gave. And that is, in fact, the correct answer. And then he came and he asked the students another question. He said, what message do believers most need to hear? Now, don't jump ahead. You're stealing. It's okay. Some students said missions. Other students said holiness. Then there was discipleship, spiritual gifts, suffering, doctrine, and more. And then the guest lecturer gave the answer. What is the message believers most need to hear? Answer: gospel. Good. You guys go to a good church. That's good. My professor used that story to impress upon my class, the preaching class, the importance of keeping the person and work of Jesus Christ central in our preaching. What could be more important than hearing how a person can be forgiven by God for everything they've done wrong in life? How they can have new life in Christ? How they can have the hope of living forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth, completely free from evil and full of joy? What could be more important than that? It was refreshing to hear that from the teacher. It was something that I had already believed, but I delighted in hearing again. It's what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. Remember when he was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that does not mean that Paul's preaching was every week, every day, week in, week out, day in and day out, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. What it means is that every subject, every doctrine, every verse of Scripture finds its fulfillment in the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father, and we come to believe that according to the power of God the Holy Spirit. And that news is worth repeating. Of course, Paul is not alone in thinking so. All of the apostles held the same view, and we see another example of that this morning in the book of 2 Peter. So turn there again in your Bibles, if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the pews. I'd encourage you to open them. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I want you to see this for yourself. These verses, chapter 1, verse 12 to 21, are linked to the verses that just come before, particularly verses 5 through 11. And in those verses, Peter tells believers about how the gospel of Christ changes the one who believes it. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that they already know these things. They already know what he's just said, which raises a question. If they already know what he's just said in verses 5 through 11, why say it again? That's a good question. And Peter gives us some good answers in these verses. First, he starts off by showing us this in verses 12 through 15, that the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ is worthy of constant reminder. The work of Almighty God in the person and work of God the Son to save people from what we deserve on account of our evil is so great and glorious that through the work of God the Spirit, it will keep and captivate the people of God forever. The life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ is worthy of constant reminder. In verses 10 and 11, Peter tells us that if we are pursuing a life of holiness through faith in Christ, it will keep us from falling away from Jesus and so lead us into eternal life. And then he comes to verse 12 and he writes this, therefore, because what I just said is true, he says this, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. It is his intention, he says, always to remind believers of these qualities, referring to verses 5 through 7, which describes a life changed by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word always would suggest that this is an ongoing and frequent action. In other words, he's doing this all the time. He's doing this even though, he says, they already know these things. Not only do they know them, he says, they are established in this truth. Now, it's unclear here. We don't know how long these people have been Christians for or how mature in the faith they might be or when the last time they were reminded of the gospel is. But irregardless of those things, no matter what the answers to those questions might be, Peter is ready to remind them. And he wants to remind us, people living two millennia later, of these things. His passion for this becomes all the more clear in verses 13 through 14. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What the ESV translates here as body, in the original language, it most literally means tent. I'm going to put off my tent, which is a great metaphor for our bodies, one that the scriptures use a number of times. It's a good one because our bodies, as they exist now, are temporary structures. We don't last very long as human beings anymore. And by saying that he's going to put off his tent, it's a way of highlighting the brevity of our time on the earth as it exists now. Now, the good news is, if you know the gospel, the good news is it won't always be this way. There will come a day when everyone who believes upon Jesus will receive a new body that is free from the corruption of this earth, that will last forever, that will not wear out, that will not die. But as it stands now, right now, in the time in which we live, our time is short. I think commentators who argue that Peter is in his 60s at the time of the writing of 2 Peter are most likely correct. Now, if you know a little bit of history, in the ancient Roman world, if you lived to 60, you were an old man or an old woman. The average life expectancy was somewhere in the 40s. I'm mid-40s now, so I'd most likely be dead in the ancient world. And Peter's in his 60s. And as is often the case, when people get up there in years, we'll say, they realize that time is growing short. I mean, those of you who are north of 50 or north of 60 or north of 70, just think about this. Do you think that your life took a long time to get to where you are? Most people would say no. It just goes by in a snap of a finger. It's like a blink of an eye. The Bible calls our life like a mist or a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And as we get closer to the end, there's more of an urgency there. And Peter's likely in his 60s, so he knows his days are numbered. He also likely remembers what Jesus said to him in John chapter 21. You remember that? Jesus said, look, when you're older, people are going to lead you to a place that you don't want to go. And John tells us that Jesus was telling Peter about the kind of death he was going to die. And by the time Peter's in his 60s, persecution of the church was ramping up. He knows his time's around the corner. And he's staring death right in the face. And staring death right in the face has a way of bringing the things that we think are most important to the surface. What is it for Peter? What does he think is most important? As he's staring death in the face, what does he want to say? He wants to tell them stuff they already know. He wants to remind them of things. He says he wants to make every effort so even after he's gone, even after he's dead, he wants to ensure that these believers will be able to recall these things that they already know at any time. That's the great thing about writing stuff down and giving it to the church. We have it. God's preserved it for us in the scriptures. We have what Peter wrote to them, and it's for our benefit too. And his passion for this message, his great desire to remind believers of these things, says something about the value that he places on it. Why is this good news able to keep the believer? Why does this good news hold the promise of eternal life? Why are those things true? Because of who this message is about. The gospel is about the glorious Son of God who in his humanity overcame every temptation, pleasing God the Father in every way. And then he offered himself to the Father to bear the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross. And who, on account of his perfect obedience and sacrifice, was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell forever for those who believe. A message so wonderful that those who truly believe it are happy to repeat it. And are happy to hear it again. Every single one of us understands the truth of that reality. We all understand that principle. I'm going to show it to you in a few different ways. How many people this morning like ice cream? Show of hands. Just keep them up so that I can see who does not like ice cream. Is there anybody who does not like ice cream in the building this morning? Now, how many people who put their hand up and said, I like ice cream, how many of you have only ever had it once?
A day?
Oh, once a day. You win the prize. That was funny. I don't know what the prize is, but you won it. Or think of a favorite movie that you've seen. Your favorite movie that you've ever seen. Would you watch it again? Or think of a favorite book or a story that you've read. Would you read it again? What about a hobby or a pastime that you enjoy? Would you do it again? Would you go and play that game or do that hobby again? We keep coming back time and time again, don't we? Why? Why do we keep coming back time and time again to those things? I'll tell you why. Because we like it. That's why. That's why we keep coming back. Peter is clearly concerned here about the well-being of believers as he's staring death in the face. He knows that reminding them of the gospel is a good safeguard for their lives. It will keep them out of evil and it will lead them to eternal life. But there's more here than simply what the gospel does.
It is what the gospel is and who the gospel is about. Though the gospel is something that a two-year-old can understand and believe and be saved, it is also so incomprehensibly amazing that it will captivate and keep our attention forever if we really believe it. Just read about the scenes in heaven in the book of Revelation. Even in eternity, the people of God will be singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain, and we will never get bored of it, but it will be for our eternal joy. We will say forever, "Say it again. Let me hear it again." When everything in your world seems right, you know what you need to hear? You need to hear the gospel. When everything in your world seems wrong and you feel like garbage in the world, you don't need people to come alongside you and tell you how wonderful and great you are. You're not. What you need to hear is you need to hear about how wonderful Jesus is. That's what you need to hear. That's what the Apostle Peter is all about, even as he's staring death in the face. He seems to be unconcerned about dying and greatly concerned that we remember. Why is he so focused on this? How does he know the gospel is so good? He knows because he saw it happen. And that teaches us a second important lesson this morning. It teaches us that the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ has trustworthy witnesses. The writers of the Bible saw for themselves the work of God on behalf of the people of God, and so we have very good reason to believe their accounts of what happened. The life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ has trustworthy witnesses. Verse 16 begins with a very important word, and little words are often important in the Bible. This is one of them. It begins with the word "for," which tells us that what he's going to say is he's going to give us reasons as to why he's so committed to reminding these believers of the gospel. Look at the first half of verse 16. "For." Why is he so passionate that they recall these things? "For," this is the reason, "we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Most of us who are familiar with a little bit of Greco-Roman history know that their world was full of myth and legend. There were stories about characters who lived long ago in faraway places that are not rooted in reality. And there are fairy tales about the great deeds that they had done. And there's stories about various gods and their powers and positions. It's all through the Greco-Roman world. And when some people heard the preaching of the gospel about the Son of God who died and was raised again, they simply added it to their list of myths. There's another story. People still do that today. They think that the gospel of Christ is just another myth. It's just another religion to be equated with all others. And Peter challenges that thinking here in the second half of verse 16 down to verse 18. Listen to what he says. Another important little word in the Bible here, "but." This isn't myth or cleverly devised stories. "But," this is what it is, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." No, the thing about the Bible, the thing about the scriptures, is that it does not read like myth or legend. They were not written about events that happened long ago before the time of the writing of the Gospels or the New Testament. They were written within the lifetime of the writers. They were not written about places that were far away and couldn't be verified. They were about real places, and people could go to those places and investigate them. In fact, at the time of the writing of the Gospels and most of the New Testament, you could go and ask the witnesses for yourself. This could be investigated. The names of the people and places were real people. They were real places. In fact, you can still go and visit many of the places mentioned in the Bible today. And there's always archaeological evidence that's being dug up about places that the Bible talks about that no longer exist, and it's proof that they once existed. Peter is not talking about things that happened long before his lifetime. He's talking about things he saw with his own eyes. And he's speaking here particularly about an event that he says takes place on what he calls a holy mountain. And he sees Jesus receive honor and glory from God the Father. All of the commentaries that I read on this text agree that Peter is likely talking here about the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember? Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain, and it's only what I can describe as heaven being opened on that mountain. And Jesus is transformed before their eyes. They see his face radiating glory. His clothes are turned whiter than anyone could possibly bleach them. And they hear the voice of God himself speak about Jesus and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You can read about it in Mark 9, Luke 9, and Matthew 17. Now, how many of you know that if you were with Jesus and heaven was opened and you saw the glory of God and you saw the glory of Christ and you heard the voice of God, how many of you know that would change your life? I say that all the time to my kids about trying food. I'm like, "You should try this. It'll change your life." Nothing like seeing the glory of God. And that's just one of the many things that Peter, if he was to give a list of all the things he was an eyewitness to, he'd take up books upon books upon books. It's just one of the things that he saw with his own eyes. And here's the question for us. Do we trust his testimony? Do we trust the witnesses who say they were there? When I was thinking about this, I thought about the two women who came to Solomon and were arguing about whose son a baby boy belonged to. The one woman said, "This is my boy," and the other woman said, "This is my boy." You remember that? Remember what Solomon does? He says, because he doesn't know who's telling the truth, he can't prove it, there's no fingerprints or DNA back then, so he says, "Hey, bring me a sword." And somebody brings him a sword, and he says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to cut the baby in half, and we'll give half to you, and we'll give half to you. And one woman says, "Don't do it. Give the baby to her so that the baby might live." And the other woman says, "Look, he's neither going to be mine nor yours. Cut him in half." You remember what Solomon says? He says, "Give the baby to the one who wanted to spare the boy's life." That's his mother. How did Solomon figure that out? Because it's pretty obvious who the credible witness is here in this trial, right? We can do the same thing with Peter and the other apostles. We can evaluate their testimony to see what kind of quality they have. And there are only two options when we read the New Testament. There are only two options that we have with the writers. Either, number one, they are bold-faced liars because their testimony does not allow for things like hallucination and mistaken identity or anything like that. They are either bold-faced liars or it's true. Those are the only two options when you read the New Testament. And the question is, well, is it true or are they liars? Some people will say that they invented these stories so that they could gain power and control over people. Now, that might be a fair charge against modern-day charlatans who use a false Christianity to get people to give them all kinds of money so that they can wear expensive clothes and fly around in private jets. But that's not the apostles. That's not the writers of the Bible. You know how much money the apostles gained from preaching the gospel? Zero. You know how much land they gained from preaching the gospel? Nothing. Do you know how much position and power and influence in society they gained from preaching the gospel? They didn't gain anyway. They didn't gain any of that. Do you know what they got? Do you know what the preachers of the gospel got? Do you know what the apostles, the writers of the New Testament got? You know what they got? They got to suffer. And they got to die for the sake of Jesus. That's what Peter's staring down the barrel of right now as he's writing this. He knows he's about to die, and he's doing it all for the sake of the gospel. Now, how many people do you know would suffer and die and give up all kinds of things for something they knew to be a lie? How many people do you know lie to gain nothing? Do you know why people lie? They lie to get stuff or to get out of trouble. They didn't get any of that. So I ask you, what is more reasonable? Why do they go through all that? Because they're looking to an eternal reward rather than a temporary gain. They did it because they knew it was true, because they were there and they saw it with their own eyes. They had every earthly reason to turn their backs on Jesus, but none of them do. You know what that makes them? That makes them trustworthy witnesses. Now, if that's all we had to go on, that would be really, really good. But Peter points us to even more evidence about the truth of the gospel in these last few verses of the chapter. And he teaches us that the life-changing gospel of Jesus shows us the truth of God's word. The fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible is one of the divine fingerprints of the Lord that he's left on the scriptures, and Jesus' life and work is the pinnacle of that. The life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ shows the truth of God's word. Look with me at the first part of verse 19. And so in addition to the fact that we were eyewitnesses to these things, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Commentaries are a bit divided on what exactly he means by the prophetic word here, but I think the best answer is likely he means the whole Old Testament, all of the Old Testament scriptures. When he says that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, he means that on account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we have the clearest picture of what the Old Testament means and the best evidence that it is in fact true, that it's the word of God. And because it's true, Peter says, we should pay attention to it. The word of God lights the way for the people of God to live a godly life in a corrupt and dark world. How many of you know we need that today? We need that today as much as any time in the history of the world. He says we should pay attention to this. We should pay attention to the word of God until the day dawns. That means until the coming of Jesus. In other words, there's never a time when you don't pay attention to the word of God. You pay attention to it until Christ comes and your hope in him is fully realized. And he explains why we should do that in verses 20 and 21. He says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Neither the production nor the right understanding of God's word is the result of human beings. It is true that the Bible was physically written by people. It is also true that the authors of the Bible wrote at different times and in different cultures and on different occasions. Some heard the audible voice of God telling them exactly what to write down, and others had their thoughts directed by the work of the Holy Spirit. What Peter is telling us here is that no matter the means, no matter the circumstances, no matter the time, God directed it all so that what was written down is exactly what he intended. There are no mistakes in the word of God as they were originally written down. Peter says these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The picture of the original language there is sort of like a hot air balloon ride. Anybody ever been in a hot air balloon? If you go up in a hot air balloon, you know the direction you travel? It's the direction the wind is blowing. That's where you go. That's the idea here, is that these men were writing it down, but they were writing down what God wanted them to write. That is to say that this is God's word.
and it cannot be changed. And no matter how many godless people try and warp or distort it, it will always remain the same. You know, one of the phrases I really don't like is when people say about the Bible, they say something like, well, that's your interpretation. I hate that phrase because it's said as though all interpretations are of equal value and every interpretation could be a valid one. That is a giant lie. The only interpretation of the Bible that matters is God's. That's it. No other person's interpretation matters at all. And it only matters when we read and we understand the Bible, we only get it right when we agree with God. It is our rebellious hearts that lead us away from this truth. And thankfully, by God's grace, through the work of the Spirit, He changes the hearts of His people so that we have a desire to understand and submit to the truth of the Scriptures. That brings us to a question. What is the Bible all about? What's the point of this book? Well, Jesus tells us both in John 5 and Luke 24, He says the Scriptures, all of them, are about Him. One of the clearest ways God demonstrates that the Bible is His Word is He says things about the future and then He causes them to come to be. And nothing highlights that more than the life of Jesus. You remember when the Magi from the east came and they asked Herod, the king, and they said, hey, where is the Christ to be born? Where's the king? So Herod gathers the scholars and he says, hey, where's the Christ supposed to be born? Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They knew the answer. They said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Because of the prophet Micah. God says through the prophet Isaiah that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now that miracle alone would be enough to show Jesus' divinity, let alone the fact that he foretold it about 7 centuries before it happened. Remember Mary and Joseph? They had to flee and go to Egypt when Herod was trying to kill Jesus. That's foretold in the book of Hosea. What about Jesus dying on the cross? You can read about that in Deuteronomy 21. What about his suffering? You can read about that in Isaiah and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And the list can go on and on and on about all the Old Testament prophecies that were foretold about the Messiah. Christian scholars will point to 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament about who God said the Messiah would be and what God said the Messiah would do. I've seen the calculations on the odds of one man fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. A man named Peter Stoner, a mathematician, calculated this. He calculated the odds at 1 times 10 to the power of 17. I don't even know what that number is. I know that 1 times 10 to the power of 12 is a trillion, and this number is way past that. Now, with odds like that, it seems beyond any sense of reason that these things are just random chance. Far from it. The things written in the Old Testament about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that He would accomplish for God's glory are and for our good are fulfilled by the sovereign hand of God showing that His word is true. There is no other book like this book. It's amazing. And Peter, even after years of preaching and serving Jesus, he is happy to say it again. Why? Why is he happy to say it again? Because what do unbelievers need to hear the most? What message do they need to hear more than anything else? Answer, the gospel. Nothing could change your life more than hearing and believing the truth of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will take you off the road to eternal destruction and put your feet on the path to eternal life.
What do believers need to hear the most? Why is Peter so excited to say it again? What do believers need to hear the most? The answer, the gospel. If we are truly born again, then our hearts and minds will be so captivated by the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ that we will want, we will need to hear it again. We will desire to go deeper into its truth and want to apply it to the whole of our life. There is nothing else like the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel, this news, brothers and sisters, is good news worth repeating. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I confess that it is so easy to have the thought cross my mind or enter into my heart, I've heard that before. Or to fail to be enamored with or captivated by the incomprehensible truth of what you've accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for being bored with such a glorious message, that we would so easily trade it for other things that entertain us or captivate our interest. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for that. And I pray that you'd give us eyes and hearts to see how eternally and infinitely glorious is the gospel of your dear Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.